Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always great to be back at Keyport Bible. I remember many, many years ago sitting down here when there were hard pews and I was a squirrely little kid messing around rather than paying attention. There's other people who remember that too, but there's not very many anymore. In coming today, I have to say, in starting out, I picked two very different texts from Scripture, purposely, because it helps us focus on what is our topic today. And as I told my wife a couple of weeks ago, what I'm doing in my sermon today is something I would tell my students, do not do this. Now, what I'm saying is, I have come with a topic that I want to talk about, and I had to look through the Bible to try to find text that backed up what I had to say. That's a no-no. The thing is, what I have to say today is actually all through the Bible. We're going to be focusing on three major words. The problem is, rarely do we find texts where all three of these words come together. It's word one and word two, word one and word three, word two and word three come together all the time. But all three together do not. But these two passages, they do, which is why I choose them. The topic, as that says, is what is worship? A very important part of Christian life. What is worship? Anytime I ask this question, I expect all kinds of thoughts to be coming to different people's minds. What is worship? Some people, in thinking about worship, will think about a worship service, what we're doing here. This is worship. Is it not? Of course it is. Some people, in talking about worship, think about certain things we do at certain times during a service. And we often hear it in what's said from the front. Let us worship the Lord through singing this song. And worship and singing almost become equated in the way we speak sometimes. And for some people, worship becomes certain kinds of songs. We have hymns and we have worship songs. As though there's a difference somehow. But we use this type of terminology. Some people, when they look at worship, think about, I read somewhere that this word worship comes from an ancient word that means worth-ship. So it's all about God being worthy. Some people, in looking at worship, will see this is not just something we do when we meet together for an hour or so on Sunday. This is something we should be doing all week long. We live a life of worship. And we have different Christians who, when they hear this word, thinking very different things. Now, I think this is unsatisfactory. We have different churches who have different ways of doing it. Again, I think this is unsatisfactory. How do we combine our thoughts? How do we learn? What is worship? What is this thing really all about? And that's where we have to turn to Scripture. Daniel read two passages. How well did you listen? Because the reading of Scripture is an act of worship. The listening to the reading of Scripture is an act of worship. How well did you do? Because those things that Daniel read are much more important than the things I have to say. Did you listen to God? Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to put my words above God's words? How are you going to respond? This is an important thing to be going on in our minds when we're thinking of this issue of what is worship. How should I think about it? How should I do it? How should I live it out? Today, in picking Yes, today in picking these two passages, I expect that most people are going to see Revelation 19 as a passage on worship. I think a lot of us are going to miss the fact that Psalm 22 is a passage on worship. How did Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do those sound like words of worship? But think again, where have you heard these words before outside of Psalm 22? Where have you heard these words before? These are words that Jesus speaks from the cross. These are words that Jesus speaks when he is hanging there, ready to die on the cross as our perfect high priest, giving himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, his most spectacular work of worship ever. And may I say, if it's his, it is in all history the most spectacular work of worship ever. These words that are from a psalm of lament are words of worship. Not just because Jesus said them, but there's the reality that when we come to the Psalms as book of praises, the Psalms, 150 Psalms, 60 of them are Psalms of lament. Any clue of that? 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. God must be trying to teach us something there. And we as Christians have become very, very poor at lament. We don't want to go there. It's too sad. It's too depressing. We should be joyous. We should be full of praise. But some of us know very closely that life is not always like that. And we hurt. And praising is difficult. And as we read the Psalms of Lament, many of them look for the time that I will be able to praise again. But it's not here right now. And so I cry out to the Lord in my despair. I cry out in my need. I cry out in my hurt. I cry out in my grief. And Jesus does that from the cross. As a mark of his worship. Now we need to move on. Because when it comes down to our practice and our worship, things that we are doing, things that we think are important, we may want to ask this question, where do we get our ideas of what worship is from? And it might be our family. It might be our church. It might be something we read. It could be other ways. Many of us started our Christian lives in different churches. Some of us have felt things that were going on in other churches, the way, the style, the techniques of worship, we didn't like. And we want to find out something different. Some of us have gone elsewhere and thought, oh, I really actually do like that kind. I want to switch from what I know to that kind because that's better, clearly. Some of us feel that the kind of worship that we have been involved in is, what can I say, a bit out of date. So 70s or so 90s. You know, someday somebody's going to say, so 2020s. And that's often how we think. We're out of date, but I'm not sure what to do to fix it, make it better. How do we find out? And the reality is we're going to discover that some of the ideas we have on worship are guided by theological issues. Some of the ideas we have on worship are guided much more by social influences. Family, friends, books, TV shows. What we watch, what we think about, where we visit on YouTube, what somebody says on Facebook. Is that the place we want to go to find out what God has us to learn? We want to go to Scripture. We want to see the things that he has said, things that he has written down, and find out ways that we can improve what we've got. And my aim today is to take us back to Scripture, to identify some of the main ideas that God has put in this book that should fill our minds as we ask this question, what is worship? Because as we look into Scripture, we will find that God is much more concerned about other things than technique and style. He's concerned a lot more than just singing songs or in some other way praising him. He's more concerned about some other things, which is why I focus on what I call the three major words of worship. It doesn't mean there are not minor words of worship. It means when we read the Bible, there are three words that come up again and again and again, and we want to pay attention to them. Because I think the fact that the Holy Spirit is moving different writers over hundreds of years of period of time to be continually using these words, whether in Hebrew or Greek, he wants to tell us something. And that's where we're going. Now, as we open our Bibles and we start reading through, we will discover very quickly there is no definition of what is worship. It's not in Genesis, it's not in Revelation, it's not anywhere. So how do we piece together what this is? Well, we do know as we read the Bible, we've got stories that tell us about people who are worshiping, rightly and wrongly. And God makes it clear that there are certain kinds of worship that he likes and other kinds he doesn't like. And sometimes it's hard for the people involved to be clued in, to be aware, because there's times when God's people, Israel or the church, are doing things that they think are right, but he lets them know are wrong. We read the stories about people praying, praising, fasting, feasting, doing other things, and we know they did it right or they did it wrong. We read the laws that tell either directly or indirectly what God wants his people to do, and some of these are directly related to worship. We read the Psalms, where we've got a broad type of singing or poetic literature that gives resources for God's people no matter what season of life you're in. Times of joy or sorrow, times of hope or fear, they're there and it teaches us how to go through them. The Gospels, the epistles take us from the Old Testament worship of the one true living God and says we worship him through Jesus Christ our Lord. We get to the book of Revelation. Here it wraps it all up. There's a way in which Revelation is the key book on worship in the Bible. It's not about strange beings. It's not about weird prophecies. It's about worshiping God and how the time is coming when God's worship will eclipse all others. Everything else that is worshiped as a god or a system is put away. And he alone is left. And the book takes us in that direction. Worship of God and the Lamb perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. Now it's clear the Bible gives us lots here. So we want to get to these words. The number one biblical word on worship. Strangely enough, in our English Bibles, usually translated worship means to bow down. And we often find it in conjunction with another word that means to bow down. As in the psalm, come, let us worship and bow down. Literally, come, let us bow down and bow down. This is the number one word of worship in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek. And the concept, and I have to do this, I can't just talk about it. The concept is for somebody to fall to their knees and bow their forehead to the ground. That is the number one word for worship in the Bible. When was the last time you did that? We see Abraham welcoming three visitors. He doesn't know who they are. He doesn't know that one of them is God. They're visitors. He bows before them. It's the thing you do. It's etiquette in his society. If you, in their society, went to visit the king, how do you go in? Bowing down. Why? Because you want to keep your head on your shoulders. It's what you do. They knew that proper etiquette means you show deference to people. You show you care and you're welcoming of them. You're opening yourself up, humbling yourself before them, submitting yourself to a king because he's king. Now, we've lost this concept today. We don't bow to anybody. Well, maybe if you go to Japan, you might be very uncomfortable about it. And in church today, the best we get is we bow our heads in prayer. That's as close as we get. There's that sense we've lost the concept, but that is the number one biblical concept of what worship is. By bowing before God, we surrender ourselves to his greatness. We submit ourselves to do his will. And in the Bible, the literal bowing down is often, shall we say, used in a more metaphorical manner. And so it is rightly translated to worship. There are places it's right to translate it to pray. And we can do that. And our Bibles do that. The problem is, since you don't know Hebrew, I assume that you don't know Hebrew. And you're not checking your Hebrew against English. You don't know when our translators did that. But they do. And I should say, they rightly do. Because it takes on that meaning. And we come to the passage we had today in Psalm. Psalm 22, verses 27 to 29. Tells us that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. They will bow down before you. Why? For kingship belongs to the Lord. He's king. You bow before kings. They know that. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship before him. Shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow. See, worship and bow. Two different Hebrew words here. The prosperous of the earth shall eat and bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Now, we read this, and a lot of it, there's words spinning past us. So we have to think, what is going on? What is he saying? Everyone, he says, whoever they may be, will bow down and worship God because he is the king of all the nations, the prosperous. What the text tells us, the prosperous, the wealthy, those who have all that they want to eat, they will bow down. Those who are so poor that they can't even keep themselves alive, they will bow down. It's not unlike what we read in Philippians 2, verse 10, where God has exalted Jesus to the position so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Bowing down in worship. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 4, we read about the 24 elders and the four living creatures who fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. And then later in the chapter, John, who is seeing this vision, I think gets so confused, he falls down to worship the angel who's telling him about the stuff. And the angel has to say, don't do that. Don't fall down before me. Worship God. something that we need to learn. Now, it's clear in these passages and most others in the Bible that God's people do not so much fall down before him in a formal worship service, but much more in spontaneous responses of prayer, praise, and submission. And yet, it's something that we need to learn to do. We will talk a bit more about this later. The next biblical word dealing with worship, I will call it the number two word, is fear. Fear God. Fear God. To be afraid. And what the Hebrew and the Greek words for fear are quite broad and can be used in conjunction to scary things that are out there. Animals and enemies and punishments and sickness and death and all nightmares and thunder and lightning. All these things we find scary. And Hebrew, like English, will use the terms in this way. But even more important is the way it's used for God. To fear God. And we see a division how people biblically fear God. Some are afraid of him as their judge. Or they're afraid of him as the one who rules creation because he does these scary things out there. Others fear God because of his power to deliver. It's a right response. It is a reverential attitude. This is the way God's people rightly fear him. He's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He will take us through. He, as a reasonably newer song that if you don't know, you should learn, he will hold me fast. And because of that, I fear him. This word is so important in the Bible that there's times, even in the psalm we read today, that you who fear the Lord is basically a synonym of a worshiper. In the New Testament, God-fearer is used both for non-Jewish people who are coming to the God of the Jews to worship him, but haven't fully become Jews yet. And it's also used for all kinds of people, no matter who they are. And we see that even in the passage from Revelation we had today. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And that small and great might remind us of that passage about those who are wealthy and those who are dirt poor. Small and great, all of you who fear him. You are his worshipers. All people, all creatures are called upon to praise and worship God. So what exactly does this mean? How do we hold him in reverence? Well, one of the places we learn about this is in biblical wisdom literature. Proverbs, Job. And you turn there and we find that the basic definition of biblical wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy, are put in parallel. Those who fear the Lord know God experientially. That's where we start. Job, right at the beginning of the book, is described as a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Would anybody describe you that way? Would anyone describe me that way? One who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. In Proverbs 3, verse 7, the writer exhorts the student of wisdom to be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, because these two things go together. If you fear God, if you hold him in proper respect, you will turn from evil. You will live a blameless life. This is worship. That's what it's all about. The connection between morality and the fear of God is maintained in the New Testament. So Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, a church really needed to learn, how do we do this right? And he corrects them over and over. He tells them, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, because you're struggling with that. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. NIV has reverence of God. It is the same thing. There are some people the Bible will point out, like there's an unjust judge that Jesus talks about in a parallel. A man who did not fear God, and he did not respect people. And he would describe himself in those terms. These are people who are seen to have no real religion. They don't know what worship's all about. Fear of God results in holding him in proper respect, practicing biblical teaching about life and moral uprightness. How well do you match this aspect of biblical worship? We need to ask ourselves. We'll come back to it again later. The final group of words that we want to look at revolve around service. Being a servant. Being, even stronger, a bond slave. Something we don't want to do. We want to be free. Free to do things my way. No, Israel is saved from Egypt because they're in slavery to Egypt. They're freed from Egypt to serve Yahweh. They're no longer Pharaoh's slaves, now they're God's slaves. And this is what happens to us. We're saved from sin in order to become servants of God, slaves of God. And that is the third biblical picture of what is the life of worship. It's a life of service. Israel is to serve. We are to serve. And even though this word service can be used in many, many different ways biblically, this focus on serving God is number one. All of God's people are God's servants. Hello, servants. All of God's people are saints, holy ones. Hello, holy ones. Do you feel holy? Do you feel like a servant? These are biblical terms for us, and we need to grab a hold of them. We're related to God because he is our master. Oh, but Jesus is my brother, and this is a problem we have. We want to be buddy-buddy with God. God is our king. God is our master. God is our Lord, and we can't forget that. And even as brothers and sisters of Christ, he's still our Lord. And we need to maintain that relationship. Fearing God, serving God, both of these terms are basically synonymous with worship in the Bible. And we go back to Revelation 19:5. We've just read this. Here we read again, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. All you his servants, because you're the worshipers. Servants of God, fearers of God, are worshipers. And all these words have to be kept together. And they often come this way in the Bible. The more we read the Bible, the more we look for these terms, we find them side by side. In parallel passages, and we realize this is for us. Now, according to the Bible, God's servants can serve in many different ways. Church services, like we have today, were unknown in biblical times. Seriously. And you find zero directions in the scriptures of how to run a service. You can find all kinds of books on the Christian marketplace that tell you how to do a service. You will read the Bible and you will find not a definition of how to serve, but you will find examples. And this is what we need to look for. Ways we can serve. And when the Bible talks about serving, the New Testament, preaching the gospel is serving, is worship. What I'm doing, by my standing here, bringing God's word to you, this is my worship. Along with that, you sitting there listening to me, taking it in and allowing it to change your life, this is worship. The Bible will tell us that fasting and praying are part of our service. There are other things that in the Bible are not specifically religious, like caring for the material needs of others. That's our service to God and to the world. Service can include things that we do when we're gathered as the community of the faith. They can include things that we perform in our private relationship with God and things that we do out in the world as long as we're doing them for the Lord. And we need to keep these in mind. Okay, three words. What are they? Word one, bow down. Word two, fear God. Third word, serve the Lord. Okay, got it? One, two, three. Shouldn't we have five and have a handful? We could add to these, but these are the primary three. It's a Trinitarian view. No, I don't think I'll go that far. Although it is the Trinity who gives us the Bible, and he gives us these words. Now, as we think about these three major words and bowing down, fearing, serving God, many of us might be a bit surprised. What happened to singing? You didn't say anything about singing. And I'll tell you a secret. I'm at the end of writing a book on biblical worship. You're getting much of the content of chapter one. There's 15 other chapters. So this is just a start. But in that chapter, in that book, I'm sure that there's going to be people who finish it and say, but what about singing? You didn't say much. And I say, well, it's because the Bible actually doesn't say much. What does that do for me and my thinking and my words and how I often equate singing and worship? Singing is worship, but it's just a little tiny part. I would say it's like going to the Grand Canyon and focusing on one absolutely gorgeous, interesting layer of all the strata and saying that's what it's all about. You're missing the big by focusing on the small. Singing's important, don't get me wrong. But when we talk about worship, it is so much bigger than singing. What about the worth-ship of God? We sang a song today with, I don't know how many times it said worthy in there. Lots. And Jesus is worthy. But you know how important that is to the Bible? There are four times in the Bible where it says God, the Father or Son, is worthy. Four times. That's it. Now, some of your Bibles will translate a word worthy in that's not in the original. Like there's some Psalms that will say something like, he is worthy to be praised, which literally it means he is to be praised. But our translator stuck the word worthy in because it makes smoother English. And it's true. But the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be quite as interested in God's worth as we are. Strange thought. Maybe it's because it's just so obvious. But the Holy Spirit puts emphasis on other things, not on God's worth. So let's come back and think on these our words of worship again. How do we apply this? What do we do with it? How do we set aside our preconceived ideas about what worship is all about and apply what the biblical words and concepts are there to teach us. Now, we live in a democratic society. We believe from the beginning of this nation that all men are created equal. Isn't that right? Well, it's written that way. We don't always treat all men as created equal, but we have the words. And in our society, when we greet people, how do you greet someone? Do you bow? Do you go down on your knees? No, you stick out your hand. At least we used to. And sticking out your hand brings this concept of solidarity, equality, and it's there. Or you greet someone with a big hug. Or we used to. Showing what? Intimacy. Relationship. And this is how we relate to people. I mean, today, what do? Little fist pump, a elbow nudge, because it's awkward. And we're feeling awkward. But biblically, this concept of falling, well, I should say this, this way that we relate to people takes us away from the biblical concept. Because we've put aside bowing. Or neglected it or rejected it. And it's not just us. When I was teaching teaching worship at Singapore Bible College, I'd have students come from Indonesia, students from other parts of Asia, who would come in and we'd talk about the words of worship and say bowing down. And they said, we can't do that. Why not? Because the Buddhists do that. Because the Muslims do that. Because these other non-Christian religions do that. So we can't bow down. So what do you do with the biblical words? How do we respond? And we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we bow down in our world, in our churches, in our homes? And this is a place where we all struggle because we don't see it modeled. We haven't experienced it in life. And it, again, is awkward. Now, churches, and I have attended churches when we had prayer meetings. When it comes time for prayer during the prayer meeting, everybody got down on their knees. I think it's a fabulous idea because it reminds us by the physical positions we take that we are submitting ourselves to God. Some churches used to do that in prayers and service, during the service. We don't stand for prayer, we kneel for prayer. And the kneelers have been taken away. And in some churches, the design of the building makes it impossible because it's like theater seats. They're all jammed together. If you wanted to kneel down, there's no room to do it in. But we need to learn, what is this all about? How do we do it? How can we live this out before the Lord? Bowing down, expressing our fear of God. This is one I have to say might be even tougher, because at least with bowing down, there is something physical we can do. You can't say, you know, do this and that shows your fear. Unless you say you live out your life for Christ, obey his commandments, keep his laws. Live each day as if he's right with you, showing us, showing others that we are in fear of him. To fear God, to know and obey his commands, requires that we spend time reading his word and meditating on it and living it out. How do I do that? And we might have to ask people to get some clue on how do you live this out in our world today? There is no one simple symbol for doing this, but it should be seen through our actions, our attitudes, our obedience, our righteous living. And we need to ask, would other people see this in me? Fearing God, listening to him, wanting to obey his will naturally leads to that third thing, service. What do you do to serve the church? We could talk about our weekly meeting, and we should. There are some obvious things that we can do. You can preach, you can pray, you can read scripture, you can sing in the choir, you can give the announcements, you can help dispense the elements at communion. All of these things are part of our worship, but there's other stuff. There's, well, very biblical thing, waiting on tables, writing sacred songs, playing instruments, running the sound, the lights, all these things, computer system, putting together PowerPoint slides, handing out bulletins, greeting visitors, parking cars, washing the windows and the dishes, taking care of the kids. These can all be part of our service to the body and service of God. How are you doing? Practicing your spiritual gifts is part of your service, is part of your worship of the Lord. How are you doing? Sharing the gospel with others, making it possible for others to know and worship God too. So I go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31 says, posterity shall serve him. And now that I'm thinking serve, worship, yeah, I'm thinking in these proper categories. Posterity shall serve him. Our kids, our grandkids will worship the Lord. How? It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Yeah, somebody's there to tell them about it. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Passing on the gospel, telling the next generation and the next is part of our service of God. Now it's clear that all of us, as we start what I see as a journey of worship, and I do see us all as just starters. We are all novices. And despite the fact that I've taught seminary courses on worship, that I've written a book on worship, I'm a novice. I'm a beginner. I've got a lot to learn. So do you. Get learning. We've started on this journey at different places. Different backgrounds, different pre-understandings, different church experience, different interaction with others, different books that we have read or not read, ways that we've come to think about this term worship and other things. And although our backgrounds might be helpful, and I think they probably are in many ways, they might also be harmful. And we have to think some things through. Whichever, we need to give priority to what the Lord has revealed in Scripture about what worship is and how it's done in a way that pleases him. Most of us have much to learn about this. And so we want to reform our thoughts. Sounds like a Reformation thing, doesn't it? It is. We want to reform our thoughts, reform our practices to get more in line with Scripture. That's what it's all about. Worship is something we do when we gather on Sunday morning. But it's a lot more than that. Singing is worship. But worship is a lot more than that. And we need to get this into our minds. Worship is an activity of the heart and mind, the emotion and will that brings us to God in his majesty, causes us to bow down before him as our God and master, to express an attitude of reverence and fear because of his power and love, and to obey his commands in daily and seasonal acts of service that embrace both the sacred and the secular. That's Walter McConnell 3:16. That is not scripture. But I think it encapsulates a lot of the ideas we find in scripture about worship and what we should do with that. May our communal gatherings be known for reflecting the kind of worship that is described and prescribed in both the Old and New Testaments of Scripture. And with our ancient brothers and sisters, may our communal worship services provide us with opportunities to unite as we listen to God's word as it was recorded in Scripture, as we hear it explained for our benefit and spiritual equipping, and to respond with songs of praise and humbly realigning our ideas and actions to match God's desire for us. And then let us go forth to serve God, our families, our work, and our world as part of our worship of our God. If we do these things, we will not have to ask the question, what is worship? Because we will be doing it. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that you have revealed in your word things we need to know about who you are and how you want us to respond. We pray that we can get these words into our minds, into our actions, that we might sincerely, really bow before you in humility. We want to pray that we can have the fear of the Lord working itself out in our lives, in trust of you, in obedience to your commands, in coming into a true experiential knowledge of you. And we pray that we might serve you in the body and in the world as an expression of our worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.